verses 1 through 13. Tom Nofsinger will be sharing with us this morning, and we're grateful that Amy has been playing the piano this morning, and Tom is sharing the message, and so we're very blessed to have them serving this morning. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You cannot eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit and from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Tom? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time this morning that we have to share in your word. And Father, I pray that as Tom shares a message from your word, I pray that you will speak powerfully through him. And Father, I pray that our ears and our hearts may be open to receive the message you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. Well, Pastor Len asked if I could fill in and speak today, so I was happy to do that. Amy and I have really enjoyed the last few months getting plugged back in here and serving in ways that we are able to. So, picked kind of a challenging passage to unpack this morning, so I did that to myself, but I have often returned in the last, I would say, 10 years to Genesis 3 just to better understand the Christian life, to kind of deal with my own mess, the man in the mirror. And so it has been just a wonderful passage that has taught me so much about the Lord, about how we can walk with him and how we can know him, and the fundamental problem that we face as humans, which is sin. And so I'm happy to turn our attention to this passage this morning. Well, it's been said that we cannot truly understand the gospel until we have really understood Genesis chapter 3. So therefore, we have in front of us a foundational passage that's essential for our Christian faith, but also it's essential for us to be equipped to do the work of ministry, which is bringing the gospel to a dark and lonely and broken world. And last week, when Pastor Len was preaching from John 4 and talked about the woman at the well, and the brokenness that she felt, as I heard that's part of what led me to go to this passage this morning. So as best we can, not everybody was here last week, but as best we can, if we can keep John 4 in our mind and Jesus, how he interacted with the woman at the well, with Genesis 3, I think that will serve us well. So before we go into the passage, just a couple foundational things to say about the life life of, in the garden before the fall, and just for us to reach back and recognize there was a time when there was no sin in this world, and that's just a fascinating thing for us to think about. A couple points, though, that help us set the stage for Genesis 3. First of all, Adam and Eve were dependent upon God, upon his counsel, before sin. So sometimes that's helpful for us to step back and realize they were dependent upon God before sin entered into the world. They needed his direction for life. Also, a good reminder for myself and maybe many of us is that work was established before sin entered the world. And so we recognize that sin greatly impacted work, but God established it before sin entered the world. Another fundamental thing we can keep in mind is that there is a contrast. As God created, we read in the creation narrative that over and over and over the Lord said, and it was good. But we have this statement in chapter 2, verse 18, that says that the man was alone, that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. So now let's back up to Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is an important statement about their innocence, again, before sin, and that sets the stage for Genesis chapter 3. They were naked. There was an absence of shame, though, in that vulnerability. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the Bible describes the serpent as crafty, which means that the serpent had a twisted wisdom that was used, that was part of his strategy, part of the ploy. So immediately when the serpent enters the garden, the serpent challenges the voice of God. So as I said just a moment ago, Adam and Eve were dependent upon God for counsel, for life. They listened to God's voice. God's authority was what they listened to. And immediately the serpent challenges God's voice and the counsel that God had provided to them. Well, how does the serpent use crafty wisdom to challenge the authority of God? So first, this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to unpack what are the strategies of the serpent, the strategies of Satan that he used in the garden and that he continues to use today. And so the very first one is that the serpent or Satan casts doubt on the word of God. So we see that again in verse 1. Did God actually say? And so this is an ancient strategy. And yet it's still effective today in casting doubt on the word of God. Did God really say that? The second one that we can see a little bit further in the passage is to outright contradict the word of God. And again, to contradict the word of God, to contradict the voice of God or the authority of God in the life of Adam and Eve. That's fine. We got a little help there. So that's in verse 4. In verse 4, the serpent contradicts the word of God, what God had spoken, and said, "You will not surely die." And so the serpent was denying God's authority. And what we see here in Genesis 3, there's a lot of things that we see, but ultimately we see rebellion. We see human rebellion against what God has provided, what he has taught, and what he has given to them for life. So here it is. The serpent uses crafty wisdom, twisted wisdom, to tell a clever lie. So just imagine with me for just a moment, again, the world without sin. Life in the garden without sin. No suffering, no sickness, no war, no anger, No selfishness, no pride, no lust, no coveting, no communication problems. The things that we just rub up against on a daily basis, that there was none of that. Instead, there was this joyful communion with God, unhindered fellowship with God. And oh my goodness, that makes me long for glory and to have the presence and the penalty and the power of sin eradicated, that we might be experiencing that again. So again, they needed, Adam and Eve needed God's counsel before sin. We need to remember that. They were not independent. They were dependent upon God even before sin. Now, in some books, maybe movies and video games, I'm not sure, but in some books, you can choose your own ending. You can choose your own adventure. And as I studied this passage and wrestled with it, thought about it, I had to just wonder, what would it have been like if Eve and Adam had gone back to the Lord and said, God, we've got some questions for you. We've heard this other voice. You said this, but this other voice just seems something, there seems like there's something off with this other voice that's speaking into our lives. They could have brought that back to the Lord and said, help us. We have questions. So it's fun for me, in a sense, to step back and think about another ending. Well, for us, for brothers and sisters, for us as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can turn from the temptation and be delivered from the temptation that we face today. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. We can continue to walk that path and take God's path instead of our own path. We know the story well. That's not what happens. They don't go back to God and say, you're our authority. We have questions about this. Eve listens to the voice of the serpent, doesn't go back to God with her questions, with her confusion, and eats of the forbidden fruit, and then Adam follows suit. So I know you're a church that's well taught and that the Bible is taught consistently, but this gives us a very basic fundamental description of sin, that sin is missing the mark. God's revealed will, that we, God reveals his will as ABC, and we choose our path of XYZ. We go our own way. So sin, as a reminder, and there's going to be good news here. Just going to give you a little heads up. This is not all going to be doom and gloom. But as a reminder, and I have to remind myself of this because, you know, like all of us, we face temptation. But sin is deadly. Sin is destructive. Sin is deceptive. Sin, it divides and it distorts. Sin is damning. So sin is serious business, and we see how sin impacted the vertical relationship, Adam and Eve with God, and the horizontal relationship that they had with one another. It had a devastating impact upon those relationships. So we see in Genesis 3, in these verses, we see temptation in its raw form. We see an unpacking of temptation, of sin, and of evil. That temptation is designed to entice, to draw us in, and to deceive. And we know from other parts in Scripture that the serpent, that Satan, is a liar. He's an accuser of the brethren. He is someone who deceives. And so we ought to be wary. And in fact, this is a great reminder, a great moment to just remind ourselves that when we exhort one another to be in God's Word, you know, to have a scripture reading plan, to spend time with the Lord, it's born out of this understanding that we have an enemy who has crafty wisdom, and we need the Word of God, we need the wisdom of God, in order to live the life, the abundant life that God has called us to live. So notice as well, just a little side note here, that in verse 6, that when Eve saw the temptation, she was inspecting the tree and the fruit a little bit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was the delight to the eyes. So that gives us an important warning about sin, that so often when temptation comes, that we take a closer look and we get drawn in and we are pulled into its power. So sin promises one thing. I can tell you this much. It promises one thing, but it will deliver something different. And it will take us farther than we intended to go. It will take us deeper than we intended to go. And so that's part of what we see here. So our first focus this morning is this, that the tempter, the serpent, tells lies about God, about who he is and about his goodness. So what are some of the lies that you and that I are tempted to believe? And perhaps some of these things will sound familiar. God is not looking out for me. God doesn't have my best interest in mind. God is withholding something really good from me. Grab what you can for yourself now. God doesn't really love you. So the serpent casts doubt on the word of God, and we battle temptations like that today as well, that we hear the voice, the deceiver, the tempter, tempting us to not believe who God says he is as revealed in Scripture. Does that, some of those questions, some of those deceitful, twisted lies, do those sound familiar? So that's briefly unpacking the strategy of the serpent, of using these strategies of casting doubt on the word of God, contradicting or denying the word of God. Now let's look at the impact of sin. Let's look at the strategies of man and how we try to make life work apart from God. We try to come up with our own solutions to make life work apart from God. So chapter 3, verse 7, we read that then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So again, looking back to Genesis 2:25, we see the statement of innocence, that there was no shame. Now we see that they knew. They had this knowledge that had arrived dramatically, that they knew that they were naked. And they had this inclination, this compulsion to cover their shame, to cover their brokenness. And I would suggest that today we have more sophisticated fig leaves. But mankind, people, myself included, we're still trying to find sophisticated fig leaves to cover our shame. But the problem remains the same. So this is again where I'd like to just mention again John chapter 4 and Jesus and his marvelous interaction with the woman at the well, revealing himself as a Messiah to the woman at the well. And to encourage myself and to encourage all of us to have the heart of Christ, to have a heart of compassion for people who they're aching. They don't feel whole. There's a sense of brokenness and shame that they feel in their lives, that we would have the heart and the compassion of Christ for those people. And to recognize, and believe me, this world is going crazy, and I often feel like I can't make sense of it. There's so many things that are going on that I just don't even know what to think about it, what to say about it. But I'm encouraging us to have a heart of compassion for people whose lives are broken, who feel the ache of not being whole, and they're attempting to find solutions to the problems that they have apart from the Word of God, that we would have compassion for them. They're sheep without a shepherd, and just like us, just like we needed the gospel, they need to hear of the goodness of God and all that Christ has done for them. So you might say, well, Tom, what does that mean then? Do we just treat this with silence when someone is destroying their lives or they're going off on this other path? No, Tim Keller, like a little statement he made in his book, The Songs of Jesus, about the Psalms, says that if we love someone, we must hate whatever is ruining their lives, even if it is their own choices. So I'm not saying that we are silent, but that we have the heart of Christ and the compassion of Christ for those that are trying to find ways to cover a sense of shame that they don't understand. Another strategy, so the first strategy of man's solutions to deal with the problem is hiding. And this is my favorite part of the passage, when God comes and finds Adam. This is one of my favorite parts of Scripture. But another strategy of man is that we hide. We hide from God and we hide from each other. But God comes looking for Adam. And actually, in those next few verses, verse 9, in the next few verses, there are four questions that God asks. Three of Adam and then one of Eve. It's kind of rapid fire questions that God brings. But God comes looking for Adam and he says this, "Where are you? Where are you?" I find that to be such a gracious invitation. We know that God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. But I find that to be such a gracious way that Almighty, perfect God pursued Adam and said, "Where are you?" So the text tells us that they heard the presence of the Lord walking in the garden. They heard that the Lord was coming. And what had, up to that point in time, here's a side note, you can think about this. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden until they sinned. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So you can, when you can't fall asleep for your afternoon nap today, you can ponder that a little bit. It's not in the text, but it is a fascinating thing to think about. But what had always been a compelling invitation to spend time with the Lord, to hear God walking in the garden, coming to spend time with them, was now a completely different experience. Instead, they hid. They hid from the presence of the Lord. So again, what they had needed for a flourishing life, what they had needed for joy and for peace had been given to them by God. But now when they heard the presence of the Lord, they didn't draw near, they hid because of fear, because of guilt. It had been the best part of the day up until this moment when sin divided them. Now, sometimes as I think about this passage, I remember being a dad to younger kids, and I can picture myself giving instructions and saying, you know, here's what you can do, and here's what you can't do. You know, here, this is clear, right? These things, yes. This, no. And if I had returned a few hours later and there had been a violation of that law, Tom's law, Dad's law, I don't think I would have showed up and said, "Where are you?" I think it would have been, there would have been a little more law and justice that would have come out of my voice and what I said to my kids. It doesn't mean I didn't love them, but God's gracious invitation, he's omniscient, he knows all things, He's not asking for information, but he's offering to them an opportunity to come and to make things right and to seek him. Where are you? And just as a reminder, as Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned from our sins and believed upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, we've received the Holy Spirit, but we still sin. We still hide from the consequences of those sins. We still find strategies to do things our own way. So again, the first strategy of man, strategies of making life work apart from God, fig leaves. Let's cover our shame. We don't really know what the root problem is, but we're going to cover our shame. Hiding. We hide from God. We hide from one another. And then also another one is the blame game. Blaming. And so we see that in verse 12, and this takes a little bit of nerve here from Adam. But as we know well the story, after the Lord asked those three questions of Adam, in verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So that took some nerve to say that. So we blame. We do that as well. We blame, shift, and try to put the weight of that decision, that responsibility on someone else. So one part of, I think, what comes out of this passage is the importance of understanding the difference between shame and guilt. And that may be for another time to really dive into that, but shame has a sense of being a weight, an oppressive weight, like a toxic emotion where it feels like that shame is attached to who you are as a person. That it's a twisted lie from the accuser of feeling that sense of shame. And it's a paralyzing feeling. It feels like there's no way to remedy it. So that's a snapshot of shame. But guilt is something where we can recognize we've done something wrong, we've caused a problem, we've sinned, and God has provided a way for us to remedy that. We're not paralyzed in that. We have an opportunity to confess that, to make it right, to make restitution, to repent of it. So I believe that for many Christians, it's a challenge, it's a struggle in their discipleship, in their Christian life, to discern between the difference between shame and the difference between guilt and working that out with the Lord. So again, for us who know the Lord, who are walking with Christ, we have the opportunity when we sin, when we choose to go our own way, we have an opportunity. Scripture teaches us what we can do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does confess mean? It means to agree or to say the same thing. So God, you say this about this sin, this attitude, this thought, this action, going my own way. God, that I bring that to you and I say, Lord, I agree with you, what you say. I'm going to say the same thing. I confess to you, and I thank you for the blood of Christ, the power of the gospel, that you've cleansed me now, and that our fellowship is restored, and that I can experience your peace once again. Also, Psalm 139 is so beautiful for us to think about when David cried out to the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in your everlasting way." So when we do encounter sin in our lives, we are tempted, deceived, We choose that path. 1 John 1, 9 and Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24 are their balm. It's like a healing balm for our soul to turn to the Lord. So how do we hide from God today? You know, we're not still living in the garden. Life is quite different for us now. But how do we hide from God today? And I think in many ways, I think these devices are a way that we stay busy, we stay distracted, and it prevents us from really doing business with God. I want to give you some homework. I know you're going to be really excited about this, and this is why you came to church today, is to get homework. And I probably know from experience that maybe only 5% of you will take this seriously and do anything with it, but that's fine. That's fine. If I was in your shoes, I'd probably be kind of the same. But I want to encourage you, again, as we think about the first part, the strategies of the serpent, I want you to give some thought to this. What specific lies about God am I tempted to believe? What specific lies about God am I tempted to believe? So that's the first question. And that's going to take a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of some quiet reflection. And then secondly, how and when do I tend to hide from God? Again, what specific lies about God am I tempted to believe? And secondly, how and when do I tend to hide from God? And I recognize those aren't easy questions, but I've got to put it to you because I think it's important. So this has been sobering up to this point, and hopefully it's honest, it's straightforward. This is what the Bible says. But we are people of hope. We have hope because we serve a God of hope. We serve a God who is broken into our darkness and broken into our sin. And God has relentlessly pursued humanity because of his grace and because of his kindness. And it's so wonderful to be reminded from the Word of God that we have been made to know God. We've been made to reflect him. We are image bearers of God. This is our purpose, to know him. Everything else is a cheap substitute. Chasing shadows, chasing a mirage. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." He's praying to the Father. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the strategies of Satan, the solutions of man, but then God sends a Savior. He takes action in his love and his pursuit of humanity. He sends a Savior. Now, verse 15, didn't have that read, but verse 15 gives us this promise, a promise of a future, looking at a future of the gospel, a Messiah that's coming. It tells us this, the curse that's put on the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that's the first place that we see this promise in the midst of the sobering reality of sin and how it separated us from God and brought death, how it separated us from one another in our relationships. We see this promise. We see this promise that the Messiah will come, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's where we begin to see the hope of the gospel. And as well, God provides a covering for their sin, and again, an allusion to a sacrifice in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So fast forward now a few thousand years, and we see another man in a garden. In Genesis, we see the Lord God seeking out Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" They failed the test. They missed the mark. They took their own way. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking strength, seeking endurance. And he prayed for another way. It was agonizing. It was brutal. But he landed here, not my will, but your will be done. He took the cup of God's wrath. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So God promises a Savior. He takes action and shows his love by this promise of a Savior. So, friends, God's not... There's all of these ideas, and I'm not going to go on and on, but there are all these ideas in the world about how to live a flourishing life, how to make life work. But I can simply testify, as many of you can, or all of you can, that it's not through behavior modification, it's not through political agendas or answers, it's not through religious rules. But I deserve death and hell, but God. I deserve death and hell, but God came searching for me and said, Tom, where are you? I deserve death and hell, but Christ died in my place. So if you, you're here and you're tired and you're weary of trying to make life work on your own, Jesus said these amazing words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to close with reading a couple lines of a song that has blessed me so much. It's called Son of Suffering. It's Matt Redman sings it. I think he maybe wrote it as well. But I think this summarizes well what we've seen in Genesis 3. Oh, the perfect Son of God, in all his innocence, here walking in the dirt with you and me. He knows what living is. He's acquainted with our grief. Man of sorrows, son of suffering. The blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Some imagine you are distant and removed, but you chased us down in merciful pursuit. To the sinner you were grace, and the broken you embraced. And in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Yes, in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps. There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. It's a sobering passage that gives us God's analysis of what the real problem is that we're facing, but gives us great hope that we can walk with him and that we can be a light in a dark world as we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for you, who you are, Lord. We love you, and we thank you that you first loved us. God, we thank you so much that you have relentlessly pursued humanity. God, that in our brokenness and in our shame and in our guilt, that you provided a way. So, God, would you bless this church? Would you equip us to be witnesses for you? And would you help us this week to walk more closely with you, to in those moments when we're tempted to hide from you or to hide from one another, God, that we would hear your invitation, your question, where are you, and respond with confession and repentance. So we love you, Lord. We ask that you bless the rest of this weekend, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.